Our Father, once again, we bow before you, and we are surrounded by a world of unknowns, a world of questions, a world of people who are lost and loving their sin and loving themselves, Father. But we know that this is an opportunity for us, an opportunity of a mission field, and we know that we're called to go out into that world that oftentimes hates our message with passion. And does not want to hear it, Father, but all the more reason why we must live a life that is holy, why we must live a life that would cause men to question us and to ask us what is the hope that we have within us, when in fact they know they have no hope within themselves. So, Father, we pray that through your word, and even today, as this morning, as we do consider your word from 1 Peter, that we would know that there is a hope within us, a great hope, and the love that we can have for you, though not seeing you, and the faith that we can have in you, though not seeing you, Father, gives us great hope. And because of the work of your Spirit and its ministry within our hearts, Father, we can have this. And so, Father, this morning we ask that your blessing would be upon each person that is here this morning. We pray that your character might be made known to them. We pray, Father, that the confidence that we would gain by knowing your character, by loving you, Father, by seeking after you in your word this morning, that would cause us, Father, to be so much more able to serve you in a way that is pleasing unto you. We pray, Father, for those that are not here this morning that continue to remain away from us for various reasons, and many of them very legitimate, Father. We pray that you might bless them where they are at. We pray, Father, that you might provide for their needs, give them safety, give them your comfort, Father, and let us as a church certainly continue to minister to them as we might. We pray for each of those that are here this morning. We thank you for the safety you've shown us to this point and pray that you might continue to do so. And Father, we pray in all these matters that you might be glorified and honored by what we do and say here today. For we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Father, how thankful we are to even be able to be here in the physical presence of one another. And Father, how wonderful it was to engage each other in conversations, Father, reflecting upon your goodness. Not about the frustrations with what we are surrounded about today, but Lord, with your goodness and kindness. Your nature is to be this to your people. And Father, we're thankful that you have given us sustenance, and we eat of the fruit of your hands every day. And Father, you have provided for us so abundantly, both physically and spiritually. Lord, we come to you this morning with grateful hearts, even in these circumstances, for we know, Father, that you are the one that comforts our hearts. You are our great provider. And as we've already sung this morning, Father, that our eternal bliss will be in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ forever in a perfect society, with perfect justice, with a heavenly spirit, Father, that not one of us can actually know until we actually experience it. But Father, you have put forth so clearly and plainly and wonderfully what it is to be like in your presence. So Lord, this morning, while you have placed us here on this earth, we would ask, Father, that you would truly give us hearts to be engaged in your work, in your will, not our work and our will. Father, that you may guide us. We're thankful, Father, that you've given us your word that is from eternity past, that has been preserved and will be preserved forever. And Lord, these are the words we rely upon. These are the foundations of our faith. These are foundations of our life. These are the foundations of our emotional responses to all of the things that are affecting us day by day, and sometimes hour by hour. So Lord, we give you thanks that you gave us your written word, that we can hold it in our hands, we can take it into our hearts and minds, and we can memorize it as well. But Lord, you place it there, and you will not take that away. So Lord, this morning we come as a thankful church, a church that anticipates your guidance and protection irregardless of circumstances, Father, in the days ahead. And Lord, we ask your blessing upon each family here, each child. Father, may you give each one of us ears to hear and eyes to see from your word, and and from the Word of God that is to be spoken to the congregation by David in just a few minutes. Lord, we're thankful and grateful. And Lord, we look forward to the time then when we can be together as an entire church, Father. And if this time is prolonged, we still give thee thanks, Father, that you have provided these opportunities before us. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. And now we can take our hymn books and sing another hymn that probably most of you don't need a hymn book for, hymn number 580, It Is Well With My Soul.
Well, good morning once again. I'm here because Pastor is sitting there, and that's not normal. He sits there every week, but normally at this point he would be up here. But he was, of course, want to acknowledge the fact and congratulate them on their marriage this past Sunday. So just about a week now as newlyweds, and certainly congratulate them and are blessed by having Michelle here now, and Julia is here with us this morning also in our church. And the Lord provides as he sees fit, and what he provides is always good, and that is what has happened here, and we rejoice in that matter. So he took the week off, and he should. I told him at one point, I said, you know, in the Old Testament, if you got married, you got a year off from going to war and things like that. But he wasn't even sure he'd take. He actually preached last Sunday morning on his wedding day. It's funny, before I got married, I had this dream that I had gone out and played golf that morning and was late getting back to my wedding. And he actually preached on his wedding and made it to the wedding on time. Then they took the week off, but he's back here with us this morning. And he wasn't sure if he'd be back, so we said that I would take it for this week. So we just want to acknowledge that and to be in prayer for them and to thank the Lord once again for what he has provided. Well, I want to ask you now to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And in doing so, I also want to, actually I'm going to move this. In doing so, I also want to acknowledge that, you know, kind of why I picked this text. I always like to give a little bit of a background because I'm not going to be here every single week, and I want you to have a little bit of rationale for why we're doing it. Might give you a sense of where we're going then with it. So we're going to read 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12, but my focus is really just on verses 8 and 9 this morning. And I thought about this text and was drawn to it because we just finished the study last week in Psalm 19 that pastors led us through for maybe not quite a year, but a while. And a very excellent study on we realize the fact that we're not saved by the general revelation. We have a beautiful world we live in. We see the consistency of time. Before I came up here, I glanced at my watch, and it was telling me what time the sun was going to set tonight. And I always look at that, and every time I see that, I think about the fact that God is so reliable with his creation. Everything else goes to chaos in our world. It goes to chaotic state. That's one of the laws of thermodynamics. But here it is that you can predict exactly what time the sun is going to rise and set any day of a year, way out into the future, and know exactly what's going to happen. Same thing with the stars. You can navigate by those and things like that. They're so regular and so consistent, and God has designed it that way because he continues to uphold all things that are the work of his hands. And we live and breathe and move in Christ in that regard. And so he's consistent and he's able and he does that. But we're not saved by general revelation, though, even though that certainly for us as Christians reveals the glory of God once we know the Lord. But that's not enough to save. We do need the Word of God. That is a necessity to have the Word of God. And so in thinking about that, and then I knew that Pastor was going to be going next to 1 Peter, and I had been reading through this passage, I don't know why, but for a while now, and a few times through over the last couple, 3 months. And in reading through that, I was drawn to this particular text that we're going to read in verses 8 and 9 this morning, because I think it builds on what we learned in Psalm 19. It is the concept of love. We're going to see the concept this morning of two things. First of all, we're going to see that seeing is not believing. Seeing is not believing. That's a phrase sometimes people use. They'll say seeing is believing. That is not, in fact, true of Christ. Seeing is not believing. Many saw him and did not believe. And here Peter commends those who never saw, and yet they believe. And so seeing is not believing. That's the first thing we would say, and we're going to see this morning. And the second thing I want to see is that believing is three things in this text: love, faith, and hope. And what a beautiful picture that is, because it's what we actually grab or see so clearly in 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, love, faith, and hope. And the greatest of these, of course, is love. But we're going to look this morning at that. So I just want to give you a sense of why we're here this morning, because it is based on Scripture and Revelation, and we're going to see that as we read through the text. So 1 Peter chapter 1, just to get our context, and I'll give you a little more context in a moment here. But 1 Peter chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. And by the way, these verses 6 through 9 are really the main text, although we're going to focus on 8 and 9. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And to this salvation, I want to point out now where we see that this salvation is described to us in the prophets. And this is exactly what Psalm 19 is saying. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you and us, in these things which now have been announced, so that through those who preach the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's ask the Lord now to bless our study of this text. Father, once again, we return to you. We humble ourselves before your mighty word. Father, we're not able really to discern everything that is here, and we pray, Lord, you might keep us from error, that you might keep us focused on what you want us to learn here this morning, what you want to reveal to us about Jesus Christ, about his work, about the work of the Holy Spirit, about the nature of the Word of God, and about our faith, Father, and our love for Jesus Christ, and our hope that exists because of those two things. And Father, might we have great joy, joy that is inexpressible, that cannot even be described, that the world would not understand it in so many ways we don't understand. But might we have great joy even in these times that are upon this earth, as all of us face various trials of some sort or another. And Father, we know that you protect us through all these things, and that you make our salvation sure. And so, Father, we look to you this morning. We look to you for understanding. We look to you for application. And we look to you, Father, to glorify you and to walk away from this house knowing that your word is sure and true, and the fact that Jesus Christ is our salvation. We thank you for who you are in all these matters. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the text here that we have this morning is Peter writing to a group, and I actually used this text a few weeks ago when Pastor asked me to make a few comments as we started off a service here one week. And I selected it that morning because of the idea of the scattering, the people that were scattered. In many respects, we're scattered here today. And he writes to this group that's scattered because they're living under significant persecution. In many respects, they couldn't join together in one place. They couldn't be very public about their church activities, as it were. They couldn't live where they wanted to live necessarily because of the fact that they were under persecution. And so they were scattered throughout the Gentile world as a result of this. And in this section, from verses 3 through 12, Peter writes of the certainty of salvation, which, if you think about it, would have been a very welcome and necessary message for them to hear. And they live in this living under persecution, and they hear of the certainty of their salvation, of their belief, and of the fact that it will have its work for all of eternity as a result. It is in verses 8 through 9 that Peter tells them how this salvation, this eternal salvation, this eternal security is obtained, particularly highlighted by verse 9's statement, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's the result of love and belief faith in Jesus Christ. And then in verses 10 through 12, Peter makes it clear, as I pointed out as we read through it, Peter makes it clear that it's the source of this revelation for the salvation is the Word of God. That's where we get it from the prophets, who are carefully seeking it and writing it and providing it to us as a benefit to us even this day. The source of revelation for this salvation is the Word of God, and it's accompanied by the effectual work of the Spirit, so that we actually might be saved and result in eternal salvation. So we see the source of the knowledge of these things, or as David referred to it in Psalm 19:11, as a great reward, and in verse 14, as his Redeemer. Ultimately, the source for these things, the great reward in our Redeemer, is the Word of God. That's where we find out about that. That's what we just read in Psalm 119 as we opened our service this morning. And the agent that makes it effective for us, and we don't want to miss this, the agent, because many will hear these things, of course. Many will understand them even. Many will be able to repeat them back and state them out loud. But the agent for this, to make it actually effective in the life of one individual versus another, will be the Holy Spirit, or is the Holy Spirit of God, who actually operates upon the heart of the individual, who convicts men of sin. Two things I saw this week just in considering the work of the Holy Spirit. The first thing he does is that's important to us is he convicts men of sin. In John 16:8, when Christ was speaking to his apostles in the upper room, he was telling them of the comforter that was to come and of the work that he would do. And in the work that he said, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. And for some, he does that to the extent that they say, I am personally under conviction. I am personally not righteous, and I personally need a Savior, not one of myself, because I cannot do this of myself. So the first thing that the Holy Spirit does is he convicts men of sin. And the second thing is he speaks the word of Christ to men. In other words, his tool is the word of Christ. John 16:13, Christ told them, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And so he will speak what Christ gives him. And Christ, of course, spoke what the Father gave him. And so it's all very consistent. It's why we can read the word of God today and believe it and place it as the foundation of our life. So that's kind of an overview of what we're going to be looking at this morning, just briefly. But what I want to do now is just talk about that first point for a little while, and that is this: seeing is not believing. These were not seeing, yet they were believing. So seeing is not believing. These were not seeing, yet they're believing. And this is what, once again, what Peter says here: and though you have not seen him, in verse 8, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him. And so he says twice in there. He puts the context of their love for him and their faith in him with this juxtaposition of, you have not seen him. And though you have not seen him, you actually love him. And though you have not seen him, you believe in him. And Peter's not writing here in a way that's generic. I want to make that point very clear. He's not writing generically. If I were to write things like this, in many respects, I'd be writing generically. And by that, I mean this. I'm the same as them. We're all the same. There's nothing different between you and I. If I said to you, you believe and you haven't seen, well, I'm speaking from my own perspective as well, because I have not seen Christ physically. I did not see his works. I didn't hear his voice. I didn't eat of his food. None of those things is what I had. But Peter, on the other hand, when he writes to these, he's writing as one who actually did see Christ. And he's writing to a group that did not. And that's where I say that there's a difference between them. Peter had seen Christ. In fact, he had seen Christ very intimately and close up. In many respects, while John is known as the apostle that Jesus loved because John doesn't use his own name, and of course, Christ loved all of his apostles, we see that Peter so often is the closest one, it would seem, to Christ. He's the one that gets out of the boat and walks on the water. He's the one that runs into the tomb at that time. He's the one who speaks when nobody else will speak. He's the one who cuts off the soldier's ear. He's very active. He's not one that holds back. If you knew Peter, you'd say he was a man that you always know where he stood. There was never a question about what he was. But this man who you knew where he stood all the time, he had witnessed all those things and seen all those things in his day and saw Christ and what he was doing. And he witnessed it in many ways. In fact, you could say it was all of his senses, all of his fleshly senses. He heard him teach as one having authority. He heard his words. He heard him teach, he heard him rebuke, he heard him encourage, he heard him exhort, he heard him deal with little ones, and he heard him deal with Pharisees and all these various ones. He heard him. He saw him heal and even raise men from the dead. And he saw his glorified body on the mountain. He saw all those things. He actually physically saw all those things. He saw him die and saw the enormity, the evidence of the enormity of his death, where we see that the sky darkened and the tombs were opened up and the curtain was rent in the temple. And all those things, he saw those things happen in his day, and he saw his resurrected body. He saw the empty tomb. He saw the burial cloth on there, folded and put on there. He saw all of that. He saw the risen Christ for that time period after his death, where he was still upon this earth. He saw him ascend. He saw all of those things. He tasted the wine and the food he provided on more than one occasion, on multiple occasions, both miraculously as well as just simply when they returned from there two by two out and 70 being sent out, and he returned and for a little while came apart and Christ fed him. And so he tasted of the food, the wine, the miraculous things, and the normal things that Christ provided. He touched him when he was drowning in the sea, and he got out of the boat, and he said, "Lord, call me, and I'll come walk on the water with you." And he did for a short while. Then he got concerned and saw the waves and all that, and he started sinking, and Christ reached out and grabbed him at that time. He touched him. He touched him, I'm sure, while they were in the throng and pushed up against one another in those crowds that allowed that woman to reach out and grab the hem of the garden of his garment. He touched him at various times in his life, perhaps while reclining at the table also. So we see where he used all of his senses. And so when he says here, "You, having not seen yet loving him, having not seen and yet believing in him," it's very different than what Peter's position was. He had seen, touched, felt, tasted of. Heard, all of his senses really being used in that regard to experience, if I could say experience Christ without you understanding I'm going down a road that some people go down. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm simply saying his experiences with Christ were all physical. They were all things he could rely on, as it were, with his seeing and hearing and all those things. And even in seeing Christ, I want to say this, even in seeing Christ of his day, there was nothing special that men should look upon him. We were told that from back in Isaiah. He wasn't a miraculously beautiful man in that regard, a handsome man. He wasn't taller than all the other men, like Saul was, hiding amongst the baggage. He was none of those things. He was just a normal man. There was nothing about him you'd look at and say, "Wow, there's something very special about this one." That was not the case when you looked up on Christ, as once again, as Isaiah said. In fact, we can go even further to understand that Peter's physical view of Christ, understand this, that it was at his worst hour that Peter denied him, when he was being led away as a lamb to a slaughter, and he was under the Roman guard control, and Peter stood there and denied him three times. It was at the worst of his time seeing him, the time where he was at his lowest, that he denied him, even though he had seen all those things before he'd already done, and knew that Christ could at any time do whatever he wanted to do at that point. He denied him at that point, in seeing him at this lowest point, stripped of everything they had seen to that point. Now, Peter ultimately believed. We know that. We know that Peter did believe in Christ, that he did love Christ. In fact, Christ asked him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And he said three times, "I do, Lord, I love you." And the Lord gave him a command to feed his sheep and feed his lambs. But most men of his time did not believe. Why did Peter believe? Why did he believe? Well, turn with me over to Matthew chapter 16. And we'll see why he believed and others of his day did not. This is the difference. This is where the work of the Holy Spirit comes in. Where it's not just simply, "I heard and therefore I believe," or "I saw and therefore I believe." That's actually not enough. That's not enough for us as humans. We actually need more than that, because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're blinded in this world. So Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Once again, Peter speaking out here. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them," I love these questions, Christ. You know, he does this a few different times. He puts questions to people. I love these questions. They're the questions we should ask every single person we meet. "But who do you say that I am?" It doesn't matter what everybody else is saying. It only matters what you say, who you say that I am. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, that's a profound, powerful statement. True, absolutely right what he says there. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood, the physical senses in this world, did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's how you got that. You got that through, from my Father in heaven, by the work of the Spirit and the use of the Word. And yes, your senses that you saw, but plenty of people saw and didn't believe. The fact is that Peter believes because God revealed it to him. Why did the rest not believe, even though they were seeing him? Even though they had all of this, you know, the opposite that's here. Well, it bears out the necessity of saving faith, and that can only come by a knowledge of the Word of God, Psalm 19. And it can only come by the work of the Spirit, applying the Word of God, as we saw Christ say that the Holy Spirit would do. Well, we can deduce then by all the things we've looked at so far that seeing is not believing. And we know this even more so by various other statements. John's declaration of what was seen and yet abandoned in his time. At the end of John's gospel, he makes a statement there in John 21, 25, where he says, you know, these are the things that Christ did. Now, there are many other things that could be said of what Christ did, but the books of the world couldn't contain what Christ did. And all the people of his day saw all those things happen. And yet in that same gospel, John chapter 6, there was a passage there where he had a hard statement. He said, I am the bread of life, and they just wanted some food. They wanted to be fed, and they said, this is a hard saying, and who can receive it? And it says, and they all went back to their own homes, and they followed him no more. In other words, they had seen all these things that John had seen. John said, I can't even document everything he did. They had seen all these things, the throngs, the 5,000 fed, the 4,000 fed, the people who pushed against them that he had to go out into a little boat in the water. They had all seen this over and over and over again, and yet they never did believe. Instead, they went back to their own home and said, it's a hard saying. This spiritual statement he makes of I'm the bread of life, I don't understand it. He might have lost his mind. We're going to go back to our home now. So we see where John's declaration says that seeing is not believing. We also see it in the rich man's request to send Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, where he said, send him back to my brothers. Send Lazarus from the dead back to my brothers and tell them what awaits them if they don't repent of their sins. And Abraham said to them this, but he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to tell them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, that's Psalm 19 again, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. People will not believe, even if somebody from the dead, if somebody from the dead came back here this morning, if the first pastor good of this church returned from the grave this morning, stood in this pulpit once again that he stood in for many years and said, I'm back from the dead, let me tell you of the truth of Scripture. If you're not going to believe, you're not going to believe. That's all there is to it. That will not do anything to convince you of anything. I can tell you that from Scripture. I can tell you that from what the men of Christ's day did. They saw Lazarus raise, and yet they didn't believe. Just a chapter or two later, they're off again, calling for crucify him, in John's account. And then finally, we have Christ's statement to Thomas, after he had arisen, and Thomas said, well, I won't believe he's risen unless I put my finger in the holes and my hand in the side of his flesh. And it says, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So he said, listen, you've seen me and believe. That's good. But more, in fact, I think this in many respects is what Peter is thinking about when he writes this statement here this morning, because he had heard Christ say that. These people are blessed who have not seen me and yet believed. They are, now all men that believe in Christ are blessed. But he makes that special statement almost about them and about us. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. And so we're told by Christ himself that there are people who will not see and yet believe. But we also know there are many who saw and did not believe. So seeing is not believing. And the contrast here is this. These had not seen Christ, yet they loved him and they believed in him. Peter had denied Christ, even though he had seen him. He denied Christ at Christ's lowest part of his life. He denied Christ. Now, we know that his faith was true, that he repented of that. These do not deny Christ in trials, personal trials. Peter wasn't under any personal trial at that point, really. Servant girl was asking him, are you with him? No, I'm not with him. No. Just servant girl is asking him that. These people were under severe trials. They couldn't even live in their home, and yet they believed in him and had never seen him before in their life. That's what saving faith looks like. It shows the supernatural work of the Spirit in conjunction with the Word of God that saves men, not their sense of the world around them. Now, we're going to get into, if I have time at the end, we'll spend just a little bit of time on application. And you know, this, when we're witnessing, I know there's a preponderance of information and maybe even a movement or at least an idea of apologetics and let me give you historical proof of Christ. And listen, that's not going to do anything. That's just all seeing more stuff is all that is. At the end of the day, there's two things they must hear. They must hear the gospel in all of its fullness, and they must have the Holy Spirit. So we preach and we pray. We speak and we pray. We witness and we pray. We live a life that's consistent with that. When asked, we tell them and we pray. That's what we have to do over and over again. It is the supernatural work of the Spirit in conjunction with the Word of God that saves men, and that's what we have to be about in our life. Not trying to save the world and social justice and all that, but that right there has to be the work of the church. Well, let's move on now. We're going to spend some time on this, but mainly on the first one really this morning, this idea of love. We're going to talk now about love, faith, and hope. So we see in these two verses here this morning that we've read in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll reread again now our verse 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. So we see love. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, faith, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is the hope on this earth, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls, the object of our hope. In other words, the object being our salvation, our eternal salvation and eternity with Christ. So we see in these two verses the manifestation of love, faith, and hope. These are the three prime Christian graces. These are the three prime Christian graces, faith, love, and hope. Faith in Christ gives birth to love for him, or we might say love for him gives birth to faith in him. In many respects, I went back and forth this week in my studies on this. In fact, one of the most difficult things I dealt with this week was, why is love in front of faith? And it's probably because I read in chronological order in so many ways when I read things. And so I look at that and I say, why is that first? Why is that one first? Why isn't faith first and then love and then hope? But no, love actually comes first, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But faith in Christ gives birth to love for him. We do know that. And both give the assured hope of salvation through him, making it as definite for them as if they already possessed it in their hands. In other words, people might say, why do you have so much hope? The world is collapsing around us. Well, I have hope because I have eternal life in Jesus Christ. What do you mean? What are you talking about? You can't see that. You can't hold that in your hand. You can't rely upon that. Oh, I can rely upon that. Well, it doesn't make any sense. That's inexpressible joy. Yes, it is. It won't make any sense to you. Of course it won't. But it makes perfect sense to me. And that's what we see here, these three prime Christian graces of faith, love, and hope. So the first thing we see is love. And you, though you have not seen him, you love him. And in 1 Corinthians 13:13, it declared love to be the greatest of these three. And here it's the first one listed by Peter. And, you know, the reason for that really is this, is that faith and hope eventually give way to the reality of who we see, that we see Christ. We have faith in Christ, though we've never seen him. I know he exists. I know he sits at the right hand of God. I know that he came here upon this earth and died for me personally. But I've never seen him. I have faith that he has done these things, even though I don't see it in this way. And so faith will eventually give way to sight. And hope of what will happen eventually gives way to it actually happening. As we even read this or were saying this morning in It Is Well With My Soul, when the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. That's when faith will be sight. That's when we'll actually will see him once again as he returns to receive his own. And so in this way, then, we say that these things go away while love continues on, because for all eternity, we will love Christ. That is a necessary element of Christian life. And honestly, it's something you are naturally given and you don't have to worry about. Now, you cultivate it. We must cultivate it upon this earth. But we are given love, a natural love for Christ when we are given faith. So faith and love, though, in this particular text, and as we understand, they stand together. And I will say this, it's not enough simply to love Christ. And I need to say that because in today's age, where people view Jesus Christ as an example of a good man, they say, I love what he did, and I love his character. But that's not enough to say that I actually love him. And all that he is, and all that he declares himself to be, and all that the Father declares him to be, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. In all of that, we have to understand the fact that we must love all of Christ. So we can't just revere him for acts of humility and love and inclusiveness. That's all true. But you can't just love Christ the example. You must love him for dying for you. You must love him for that personal act of dying for you. And we must believe in him, which is to say, believe what he says about himself. And what the world says about him and what we must rely on for our eternal hope, nothing but him and his work. We must believe what he says about himself, not just what the world would like to say about him. The first half of Peter's statement here has no impact without the second. So let me say this. You must love and believe. I have to tell you that. You must love and believe. You can't simply say, I love Christ and I love what he did and I love his example. You must love Christ and believe in him and what he says about himself and who he declares himself to be. So you may say, I love inclusiveness. I love including all people into all things. And we're all just one big happy family before God and all part of the children of God. And all of us will eventually be saved. That's a nice thing to say, but that's not what Christ said. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's going to exclude some people who by default do not rely upon him and him alone. By default, they will be excluded immediately. So while you might say he was inclusive because he ate with sinners, because he allowed lepers to come to him and all of those scenarios, all those things that happened, you might say he was inclusive, but he was not inclusive to the extent that all men are saved. And that's what I think the world would like to have. So we must love him for what he says about himself. Well, why is love first? And I don't want to make a big thing about this, but I do want to say this. In our salvation, there is faith that is given to us by God as a gift. It's not natural for us to believe in God. In fact, we naturally hide from him as Adam did, and we naturally rebel against him as all men do, and we see in all the scriptures, men rebelling against God, and we know it from our own experience so naturally. But really, there is a love that develops for Christ at salvation, before perhaps salvation, where we say, I have great need. I need a great physician. Where we say, I'm a great sinner. I need a great Savior. And we look to Christ and say, this one is lovely. This one is not like me. This one has actually done something for me, and I love him for that. Now, there's a point there where faith kicks in, and I can't tell you when it is at that point. Of course, even sometimes it's difficult for us to describe our conversion, our salvation. But the point is that love does occur before salvation to some extent. There becomes this loveliness of Christ that's known to us, but we really love him at salvation. We learn to love him at salvation and believe in him and base everything about that and our commitment to him of this love. So, but why is it the first thing we do in this regard then, or one of the first things we do is to love Christ? Well, first of all, because of his person. Once again, we see he received sinners and Gentiles and women and all the people of his day. And that's all true. All those things are very true. But so often the world stops in their admiration and love for him at that. We see of his ability to miraculously cure all the problems that beset us, to heal us, feed us, even pay our bills. You know, there was a point there where taxes need to be paid, and he sent them down with the hook to get a fish. And there was the coin. We hear the wisdom and authority of his preaching, unlike anything else we've heard. We desire it. We want to hear more from it. We taste of his ability to provide. We come to understand we deserve nothing but punishment, and Christ provides every one of our earthly needs and many of our wants, in spite of the fact that really we should be obliterated from the earth. But because of Christ, he preserves the earth by his work. But ultimately, and this is the ultimate fact about love, we must come to the fact and belief that we love Christ because he died for us personally. And anything short of that, all this other stuff is great. But anything short of that one aspect will leave you outside of Christ and will not result in a true love for Christ the way a Christian naturally has a love for Christ. We must love him because we believe he died for us personally. And we believe that because Christ first loved us. We come to the understanding by the work of the Spirit that Christ personally loved us and died for us, as if we're the only person in the world that needed salvation and he still would have done it. That it's so personal for us that he died. Yes, he died for the sins of many, but he died for you personally if you've come to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and learned to love him in that way. And that he did so by leaving the glories of heaven. See, we love people that will go and help somebody below them in this world. We love those stories of somebody reaching down to help somebody up. You know, it's even what people desire so much in our social constructs today, for both a story as well as a reality. But the fact is that he left the glories of heaven and condescended to live among us in a body that was prepared for him and to deal with all the issues of the flesh and all the temptations of the flesh and yet without sin, and to ultimately die for us and to be Philippians 2, it shows just the level of his submission, of his humility in all this. And so he took upon himself all the sins of us and God's wrath for those sins. And so we see that. And then in Revelations 2 through 4, when he writes to the church at Laodicea, I believe it is, he says they lost their first love. And so Christ must be our first love. Even in obedience, you know what he writes to them there? He says, I know, actually it was Ephesus, I'm sorry. I know your deeds, your labor, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate those who are evil and have tested and exposed as liars those who falsely claim to be apostles. Without growing weary, you have persevered and endured many things for the sake of my name. You say, this is an amazing church to be in. Look at what these people have done. If all of us could just do that, we'd be perfect. It would be amazing. But then he says, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. So you can be obedient and do all these things out of rote mechanics and follow after Christ and say, what's the right thing to do? I guess we have to do it. But you have to do it out of love. Love for Christ. That's what he calls us to do in all this. So Christ is our first love. The Christian must and will love Christ for what they see in him in the scriptures and their walk with him. Well, let's move on to the next, the next two of these. And I want to talk about faith just for a brief period. It's a subject, of course, we deal with a lot. So I don't have a lot to say about it, but I do want to say this. He says here, Peter writes, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him. That's what faith is. When we love Christ, we will believe in him. When we know him as he is and we see him as he is in the scriptures, we will love him, we will believe in him. We see his goodness and merit and ability to save. We see our awful position as slaves to sin, stuck in it, and we believe that he can help us with that. And we put our faith in him to do so. The person who loves cannot help but believe, and the person who believes cannot help but love. And so Galatians 5:6, Paul writes this, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Those two things go together. That's what our salvation is. It's not the outward mechanics. It's not circumcision and uncircumcision. It's not if you're a Gentile or a Jew or this class or that class. Nothing to do with any of that. It's faith and love. That's what it always is, faith and love. Or in 1 Peter 1:5, Paul wrote to Timothy, but I remember Chris teaching about this years ago, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the goal of our instruction even to this day. Love from a pure heart, a sincere conscience based on faith in Christ, a sincere faith. Our faith is based on not seeing him personally, of course. And we know that faith is a gift from God. It's not natural to fall in man. We can go out and talk to people all day. They won't get it unless they're given faith by the work of the Holy Spirit. Once again, the necessity of prayer. God must impart faith as a gift and so we can believe what we cannot see and yet believe it to a far greater degree than what we can see. You know, why would Peter get out of a boat and walk on water? Why would he do that? Because he believed that Christ could allow him to do so. Made no sense. None of the physical world would say you can walk on water. Nobody's done it since then. But here he is getting out of the boat to do so. Let me just say this. This is kind of the way I'd summarize this idea of faith here. Faith elevates the soul not only above sense and things that can be experienced, but above reason itself. Reason itself. As reason corrects the errors of thinking, so supernatural faith corrects the errors of natural reason. I want to say that again. As reason corrects the errors of thinking, in other words, you might say, well, let me think about a problem here and let me kind of reason about it. I think it's going to be this way. And as you go through and you reason about it logically, you come to a different conclusion. But here's what happens if you use reason and try to apply it to God. It doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense to the natural man. He uses all of his senses. He says, I can't see Christ. In fact, the question about Christ in the future, even to this day among men, is where is the coming? Where's his coming at? Where's the appearance of his coming at? He said a long time ago he'd come back and he's never come back. See, that's what reason does. That's logic. That's physical seeing and touching and tasting. And all of that says Christ doesn't exist. But what faith does, supernatural faith, it elevates us above the idea of physical reason. And it says, I can see something you can't see. And I see it by the eyes of faith through the work of the Spirit and the revelation of the Word. Jesus Christ is coming again. And the clouds will be rolled back as a scroll. That's going to happen. I don't need to look around the world to tell you that. The scriptures say it, and I'm given a faith to believe it to this time. That's how I got there. Not because of any reason. Well, that's faith. And then let's finish up this morning with hope. You greatly rejoice. So then he says this, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. What a wonderful, you know, that's a joy people should notice, full of glory. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is current. This, what I just now read, that first half is current. Joy inexpressible now in light of persecution. Even though we're persecuted, you say, why are you joyful even though you have persecution? Well, because I have a future hope. I have hope in Christ. It's a current and a future hope that I have here. And your future, your soul salvation. Although the soul that believes and loves is in God's present possession. In other words, we're already owned by Christ in all this. As far as it is possible to be during our earthly life, what does it still want even more than to be held by Christ now? To be with Christ there. The place that he goes to prepare for us. That we believe he has done, that he has prepared. We want to be there in the place he prepared for us. That's where we want to be. Even though this joy is so great and inexpressible and full of glory in this age, the fact of the matter is we want something even better than what that is. And we can't experience it without leaving this earth. We're not with our Lord. We live with wicked men, and we live in a body that has its own agenda. So with the Apostle Paul, we say, while we're at home in the body, that's home, but we're absent from the Lord. There's still something missing. Something's not here. I talked to my son yesterday, and I said to him something about, you know, hey, maybe we'll plan a trip out there in a little bit. And I said, or you can come here. And he said, we'd rather come here because he doesn't want to clean his apartment, to be honest with you, and which is fine. And, you know, he's 20, he's 25, 26 today. And but I said that to him, you know, I said, hey, we need to be together. Listen, there's a place here for you. It's prepared. I don't know if you have a place there prepared for me. Apparently not. But there's a place here prepared for you, and it would be good if you were here at some time. Come for a visit. And so we talked about that yesterday. Because that's what we want. We want to be together with those that we love. And if we love Christ, and we believe in all the things that he had done, has done, and we believe where he's at right now, and what he has done for us in his absence of preparing a place for us, we say we want to be there, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Far better for us to be present with the Lord. Perhaps better for you if we stay for a while, but far better for us if we are present with the Lord. This hope is the Christian walk. Faith apprehends the present truth of the divine promises and makes future things present. They're as good as done. So many times in the scriptures, this is why we need to study the language of the scriptures. When it speaks of things, it speaks as if they're already here. Already present, obtaining, notice what it says here, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You've already obtained it. Now, you haven't even experienced it yet, but you've already obtained it when you receive faith and when you express love for Christ. You've already obtained it. It's already yours in fullness, perhaps not to the degree we want, but it's already yours. There's nothing that can be taken from you regarding that. There's more that can be given. There's nothing that can be taken. Hope looks for their complete fulfillment. And if the promises are true, as faith declares, then hope has good reason for its expectations. It's a good hope. It's not a hope based on, I hope. Boy, I hope I win the lottery. I hope this happens. That's all just nothing. This is a real thing that we can rely upon and stand upon. And this, the desire and hope are what carry the soul forward, and faith is the common basis on which they rest. In other words, we rest upon our faith here. We don't see. We're seeing. We're not seeing, I should say, but we're believing. And we're blessed as a result of that. Well, in these words then, just to finish up with this, we see two things. First, the good hope for in Christ who is so believed on and loved. And second, the certainty of the hope itself. The good is hope for. What is it that we actually hope for here? Well, Peter says the outcome of your faith, your hope, the salvation of your souls. That's the good that we hope for. It brings with it a complete deliverance from all kinds of misery. The salvation, listen, all the problems are because our souls are not saved. All the problems we have is because we live just in the flesh as humans, naturally. That's all the problems that we have. That's our problem. And what the solution for that is only found in Christ, who we must love and have faith in, is the salvation of our souls. It's a safe possession. It's a perfect happiness. The soul is out of reach of every one of its enemies and all the adverse things of the world. It's perfect in that regard. That's what we hope for. It will no longer be subject to evil, such as being aware of sin, the fear of God's wrath, and outward afflictions like persecution, poverty, and disease. This is what we hope for in this regard, in our eternal salvation. It does not exclude the body from that glory. We won't even think about that. It doesn't even exclude the body from that glory. We will be raised again, and we'll be known as we are known. We'll be seen as we're seen. And we know that Christ will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with what? The body of his glory. In other words, the same glorious body that Christ has will be the same glorious body that we have. Now, we'll all bow before him and he'll be the Son of Heaven. But the light of heaven. But the point is that we will actually have everything taken care of for us because of faith and love right now. And this hope actually is real, and it's something that will provide for all these things. And we see the characteristics associated with this hope, the outcome of our faith. It's seeing him as he is. The odd part of this is that's both the work of faith and the outcome of faith. In other words, in order for you to be saved, you have to see Christ as he is. And the beauty of it is faith then causes you to see him as he is. And we will perfectly see him as he is. This is what faith is, not seeing Christ as the flesh sees him, but seeing him as he's portrayed in Scripture. And the end goal of faith is what is ultimately works towards is seeing him visibly on his throne and the earth and our enemies as his footstool. You know, as we read through Revelations recently on Sunday night, I'm struck by those occasions where those that are under the throne call out and they say, Lord, how long? How long, Lord, will you not avenge our deaths? How long, Lord, will you allow this to go on? We want to be free of our enemies. And our enemies are this earth, and they are our natural flesh and our natural desires. And the only way we're ever going to get away from that is to be truly conformed to his glorious body, to his image in that regard. Or as Augustine has said it, it's the proper work of faith to believe what you do not see, and the reward of your faith to see what you have believed. That's a beautiful statement, so let me read that again. It is the proper work of faith to believe what you do not see, and the reward of faith to see what you have believed. And that's a wonderful thing, and that's what we all look forward to. Well, I'm going to close with that. I did have a few statements of application, but I'm going to close with that because the Holy Spirit is far better to apply what we've talked about today than what I am. So you can consider these verses and these things that we've looked at, and consider your own faith. I will say this, if you are, just as one point of thinking about this, I will say this one thing. If you are, what did I do with my, lost my page here. If you are a seeking sinner, so if you're a person who says, well, I'm not sure I have this faith you talked about just now. I still have questions about it. It still doesn't make much sense to me because I'm trying once again with my human reason to try to figure this out. So here's what you have to do. You have to stop all that, first of all. That's foolishness. You have to seek him in his word. Listen, he's not a man on earth with office hours that you can call up and say, let me come and ask you a few questions. You will find him in his word. That's where you will find him in all of this. He's the Lord of glory. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he draws all people to himself, as he says in John 12. He desires you to come. He wants you to come. But you must come to him in his word, and you must come to him as he is and see him as he is in his word, and you must pray. You must submit yourself. You must humble yourself before him and pray that the Spirit will complete his work of conviction and write his law upon your heart, and to love and believe in him. That's what you must do. So that's one thing I do want to give you, because I'd never want to leave a person who hears something like this and is stuck in their reasoning saying, well, let me just try to figure this out by myself. You're not going to figure it out by yourself. You're going to figure it out in the Word of God and in prayer before Christ. That's what you're going to do, but you must seek after him. That's what you must do. Well, let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll do our closing hymn. Our Father, we return before your throne once again, thanking you for the time that you've given us this morning in your word. And we pray that each and every person is here or hears these words and considers this text this morning might consider their own place before you. Peter wrote to many people who were scattered throughout, but they lived amongst people who did not know, who did not believe, and they also had not seen. They certainly, I'm sure, heard the witness of those that Peter wrote to. Father, might we be those that witness before the world, and might the world in turn look to us and say, what is the source of this inexpressible joy and this glory that you seem to have that we as the rest of the world do not have? We pray, Father, we might have a ready answer at that point, be ready to point them to Christ, to ready to point them to the loveliness of Christ, to his ability to save to the uttermost. We pray, Father, that we might have this as our work upon this earth. And might, Father, you give us continued love for Christ, cause us to cultivate that primarily once again by reading your word and learning more of Christ and seeing more of him and considering more of him and submitting more to him, Father. That will cause us to love him more. Cause us to have greater faith, Father. Cause us to once again see all the things that he has done and the reliability of Jesus Christ, of his word, which is immutable because he is immutable. And Father, finally, give us that hope and let us live by it then, once again, expressing that to the world and to one another, that we might encourage one another in these things. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.